Let us pray together for the Lord's blessing on our minds as we study his word now. Heavenly Father, we would ask of you again in the name of Christ, our risen Savior, that you would help us in our minds to rightly understand this wonderful passage that you have revealed in your word to us. We pray that it would be understood, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, that we would lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Romans 3, 9 through 12 is our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. This is God's word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We saw last week that Paul criticized his Jewish hearers throughout chapter 2 for their hypocrisy and for their formalism. They thought that being circumcised and merely knowing and possessing the words of the Old Testament law somehow made them right with God and made them entitled to heaven. They failed to recognize that these gifts, circumcision, that wonderful covenant sign, and the scriptures were supposed to drive them and lead them to their Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the one that they failed to recognize when he came into the world and whose death they plotted and carried out. And then in the opening verses of chapter 3, we saw last week in verses 1 through 8 that Paul chastises the Jews again for daring to ask the question, what advantage then has the Jew and what is the profit of circumcision? The Jews' chief advantage was having access to the words of eternal life in the written scriptures. Their unbelief, their failure to see their sin and trust in the unconditional promise that God made to Abraham for their salvation and for their justification before God, their failure to understand that and their failure to believe that does not mean that God is unfaithful. And many of Paul's opponents thought that it meant that. The fact that the Jewish people as a whole had rejected Jesus and in fact hated him and were his enemies and wanted his downfall, people thought, well, that must mean God's not faithful to his promise. And as Paul is going to answer that question later on in the book of Romans, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the answer is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over who is saved and who is not. God's electing grace is the answer to that question. It is not that God is unfaithful. It's that God has always chosen who he's going to save. That's the very essence of what it means to say that we're saved by grace. You have to have unconditional election and irresistible grace for there to be grace at all. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul doesn't go into depth in answering that question about the faithfulness of God until much later in the book of Romans. Instead, he rebukes anyone who would dare to do one of four things there in Romans 3, 1 through 8, and the verses leading up to our passage this morning. Paul rebukes anyone who would dare to, one, question the faithfulness of God. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. How dare anyone question the faithfulness of God? He's going to answer that question in depth later on in Romans. But here he says, perish the thought. How dare anyone question the faithfulness of God? He also rebukes anyone who would question the justice of God in condemning sinners for their sins. I want to warn you, anytime people ask the question, well, what about people in obscure parts of the world who have never heard the gospel? What about them? Is it fair? Is it just? I want to warn everyone, it's very disrespectful even to ask a question like that. Is God capable of being unjust? Of course not. When God condemns sinners for their sins, it's just and righteous for him to do so. Paul also chastises and rebukes anyone who would dare to assert that because our sin demonstrates the righteousness of God, that he ought to thank us for our unrighteousness. Well, hey, if my sin shows the righteousness of God, why am I still blamed as a sinner? And Paul's point is, if that were true, how could God judge the world? God is just in that sentence of condemnation. Don't be so foolish as to think, well, my unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness. He should be thanking me for my unrighteousness then. He also rebukes anyone who would say that the gospel of Christ teaches that we should do evil in order that good may come. And the reason Paul said that is he was accused of that all the time. When you preach the freeness of God's grace, when you preach a salvation that is entirely by grace, by faith alone, apart from works, people have always responded to that by saying that's going to lead people to live a licentious life. Let us do evil that good may come. And I want to warn you that false gospels that attribute our salvation, even in the smallest part, to our works, would never have that objection raised against them. It's only the free gospel of a free salvation by faith alone apart from works that that objection makes any sense. And Paul says, we were slanderously reported as saying that. How dare anyone say, let us do evil that good may come, as if that's what Christianity or the gospel is saying. And so disgusted was Paul with such blasphemous questions that he simply ends those verses. You see the very last phrase of verse 8? He says, their condemnation is just. Remember, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit of God when he writes these things. I wonder how many churches in America today would allow the Apostle Paul to preach in their pulpits. He's just such a doctrinal hatchet man, isn't he? He's just too harsh. He's too hung up on all this theology and doctrine, getting everything right. And yet, I pray that God would raise up 1,000 men just like him and put them in pulpits all over this country and all over the world in order that people might know the truth and come to salvation. In order that people might know that the truth is more important than friendship. The truth is more important than having people like you. Truth is more important than relationships. Truth is more important than family. Truth is worth fighting and dying for, even in a country like ours, which is as anti-intellectual and anti-truth as it could possibly be. Always remember, friends, the reason that the apostles of Christ were men who wrote and who preached with such incredible, ferocious passion is because they understood the nature of truth, the exclusive nature of truth, and they understood what was at stake, the salvation of people's eternal souls. Now, our world today, especially America in 2016, it doesn't like this kind of attitude. It doesn't like this kind of attitude. You know why your culture doesn't like this kind of attitude? Because it believes in nothing and stands for nothing. In a time of so-called tolerance like our own, the one thing that the spirit of tolerance cannot tolerate is intolerance. And so when we stand up and say, Jesus is the only way, and there's no other way, and God does not hear or honor the prayers of Muslims and Jews and anyone outside the Christian faith, our world hates that message. The one we follow, the Lord Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament, they were as intolerant of falsehood as they could possibly be. And their hearts were filled with love for their fellow man. That's why they were so intolerant of falsehood. They understood what was at stake. They understood the danger of false doctrine, of false teaching. That's why Paul ends this section, their condemnation is just. Anyone who opposes the truth like that, their condemnation to hell is just. These men's, their love for the doctrine of Christ is what ignited their love for other people, for their fellow man. They knew that it was only by the proclamation of truth, not falsehood, that the souls of men could be saved and liberated from the guilt and power of sin. This is why they were so passionate. Their passion for the truth and their intolerance, their passionate intolerance of error, was precisely because they loved Christ and loved people so much. Never forget this. When you are tempted, as you will be, when you're tempted to downplay or ignore the importance of such critical gospel truths as the ones that are spelled out in Romans, please remember that the world of Paul's day mocked, abused, imprisoned, and eventually killed the man who wrote those words we just read. Paul. Our Lord dictated a very short letter to the first century church at Smyrna, as recorded in the book of Revelation. Listen to what Jesus said. A very short, very poignant letter he said to them about the importance of truth. Listen to what Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the ascended Christ, said to that church in Smyrna, Revelation 2. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. You hear that? Don't fear anything you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Listen to his final sentence to that church. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christ's instructions to that little church in Smyrna was, be faithful to the truth until death. Be faithful to the truth. Stand for the truth. Love the true gospel. Preach that true gospel. Stand for that true gospel. Even if it loses every friend in your life, every family member, every relationship is gone. Even if you lose your life, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You be faithful to it. Be faithful to it. Don't knuckle in. Don't compromise. Be faithful to it. The truths of Scripture are our greatest treasure. We must always treat them that way. They're more important than anything else. Now, in our passage here, Paul is going to begin to spell out the great biblical doctrine of sin and total depravity in much more detail. But, once again, I'd like to put the gospel up against such a dark passage. We've seen a lot of darkness in Romans so far. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and men suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They know that what they're doing makes them worthy of hell, but they not only do it, they praise others who do it too. The Jews were just as bad. You all did the same things the Gentiles did, except you guys have added religious hypocrisy to that. But I'm going to let the gospel have the final word. And I say that because, remember, this letter to the church at Rome was read in one hearing. Okay, so they didn't go a couple verses at a time or a couple paragraphs at a time. They heard the whole thing. So they got to hear the gospel, and they didn't have to listen to 3 months of sermons about sin and hell and everything else. So you'll notice I've tried to do that, to weave the gospel in through all these sermons. Now, this passage in front of us certainly is a very dark one, but I want to assure you it's not all darkness in my sermon this morning. We are going to allow Christ and his cross to have the final word here. But I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin if you want to follow along that way. I've actually got the text right there in the outline, so if you want to just follow along that way, it could help you. Point number one I've called No, Not One, verses 9 and 10. Let's look at these verses. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The point is simple. So simple that not only the learned, but the unlearned, with a diligent use of the ordinary means, is able to understand this. We are all under sin. That's an interesting way of putting it. It's an interesting image. We're under sin. The Greek preposition that's used there is a preposition of location. Where are we located? We're underneath sin, under it. It's like a gigantic boulder, a giant crushing weight that we are underneath, except we're not looking up at it. It's already crushed us. Our predicament is like being trapped at the very bottom of the deepest mine on earth, and the whole weight of the world has crushed us and is crushing us down. We're under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. We're pinned down, we can't even move. And the only way we could be saved would be if someone miraculously removed the millions of tons of rock that we're under. Jews and Greeks, all mankind descending from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, are born under the condemning and contaminating effects of sin. And friends, that's why we all die. And that's why people of all ages die. Very often here, well, maybe there's this age of accountability. Maybe children are born innocent. Folks, if children were born innocent, they would not be able to die. What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. And the fact that people of all ages die demonstrates we're guilty. We are born guilty of Adam's sin and under his just condemnation, under God's condemnation. And it is here that many modern Americans need to reflect upon what Scripture teaches about our situation. There are probably fewer scenarios that could be more dangerous than to have a misdiagnosis of an illness. The bubonic plague that killed a third of Europe's population from 1348 to 1350, it always started out merely as a sore throat. People thought they had a cold, and they often treated it that way. Little did they realize that they had contracted what would later be known as the greatest medical disaster in history. And that's what we do. Human beings do not understand their problem. Mankind throughout most of its history has misdiagnosed the bubonic plague as simply a sore throat. You know, take a throat lozenge and get a good night's sleep and it'll be over. No, you've got the plague. It's going to kill you. This is why people have thought things like education is the key to changing human nature. Now, is education important? Yes. Can education change human nature? No. Utopian ideas of socialism, common ownership of all things, and communism ended in utter disaster and almost universal misery everywhere it went. Why? They didn't understand what man's real problem is. Man's real problem isn't envy and greed. Those are symptoms of a much deeper issue that man has. The French revolutionaries believed they could actually change human nature by a process of re-education. They were also wrong. Man's problem is far more profound. And that's what men have done. They have attacked the symptoms rather than the disease itself. People have thought that man was perfectible by giving him a better understanding of reality. And yet Jesus taught the Pharisee Nicodemus, a man who ought to have known better, that even he, Jesus told Nicodemus that even he, the Jewish expert in the Old Testament scriptures himself, he didn't understand man's basic problem. He had misdiagnosed it too. Jesus said to Nicodemus as they talked at night, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said, "Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." And I love verse 7. The reason Jesus probably said this, he said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He's reading Nicodemus' body language. He's probably sitting there. And he says, "Don't marvel that I'm saying that to you, Nicodemus. You've read about the fall." In fact, Nicodemus would have known from memory every passage from the Psalms that Paul quotes from in Romans 3, 9 through 20. Those Psalms and the passages from Isaiah, "There is none who does good. There is none who seeks God. They have together become worthless. The poison of vipers is under their lips. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Nicodemus knew all that. And he still didn't understand man doesn't need re-education. He needs supernatural rebirth. "I'm not sick or wounded. I'm dead. The earth, the mine shaft, it caved in. It crushed me. I'm dead at the bottom, rotting, lifeless. I need a miracle, a resurrection." And friends, it's only when God does this miraculous work upon the hearts of the dead sinners that we at last can see. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you can't even see it." And the irony is so biting. The kingdom of God is standing in front of the man. He says, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." Well, how can a man be born when he's, you know, philosophizing and rhapsodizing? And the kingdom of God is standing right in front of him. You think Nicodemus had any idea that people on the other side of the world 2,000 years later will be talking about that conversation? Probably not. And before God does this miracle, we're all blind. We're all crushed under that infinite mountain of rock under sin. Until we realize we're blind, we can never see. In fact, Jesus told his enemies in John 9, 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What an image. Blind people walking around, bumping into everything, falling into ditches, falling off cliffs, yelling to the world, "We can see, we can see." We don't need education or therapy, a moral influence or encouragement. We need spiritual resurrection from the dead. We are all under sin. Under its death, under its destruction, its crushing weight, its slavery. Sin has killed our souls. And when those who haven't been supernaturally raised from the dead read Romans 3, 10 through 20, they just don't understand what it's talking about. They don't get it. They read it, "Well, it's not everybody, is it?" They try to downplay what it says or find a way to deny it. But for those whose spiritual eyes are opened, when you read Romans 3, 10 through 20, you say, "Yep, that's me. Yep, that's me. Yep, that's me too. That's me too. And that's me too." We see it so clearly. Praise God. We know that every line of this passage is true. What did the fall of man do to us? Let's look at what the Word of God says. Look at verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, that statement right there is a slightly modified citation from Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, which says, "There is none righteous," or "there is none who does good." But Paul adds that phrase, "not even one." "Not even one" is what it literally says there in Greek. Even in writing this the way that he wrote it, Paul is anticipating an objection. The words from Psalm 14:1 and 53:1 are clear. There is none who does good. But many try to object. "Yeah, but I know someone," and he says, "No, not one. Not even one." The Holy Spirit thunders back against any objection to this. Now, I want to point out something that's very important. This does not mean that humans never do anything in the civic or civil sphere that would be called good in a certain sense. If an unregenerate man mows the lawn of a disabled neighbor, that's good in the civic sense, as John Calvin would put it. But in this particular context, we're talking about good in the sense of satisfying the demands of God's law upon us. Now, why do I say that? Because that's the whole context of what we're talking about so far. Remember, Paul in Romans chapter 2 talked about the law of God, The law of God that's either written on our hearts or the law of God and the oracles of God that were given to the Jewish people. So when Paul says there is none good or there's none righteous, no, not one, what he's talking about is righteous and good in the sense of satisfying the law's demands. And so in that sense, there is none who does good in the sense of satisfying what the law actually requires of us. When it comes to that standard, there is none who does good, no, not even one. None righteous, no, not even one. When we speak about what it takes for a human being to enter heaven at death, God requires us to be good. God requires that we be good in that sense, in the sense of rendering full satisfaction to his divine law. But Jesus taught that law requires us to be perfect. When Jesus summarizes his exposition of a few of the commandments in Matthew 5, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And friends, that's not good news. That's bad news. That's exactly what nobody does. It is the realization of that that brings us to the dust of death and despair. And it is only then that we're ready to hear the glorious gospel of the good news that God saves only those who openly acknowledge and repent of their sin, who openly acknowledge and repent of their profound lack of goodness, their lack of righteousness in that sense. David said in Psalm 51, in his great penitential psalm in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Why is it that God asks that of us, to be broken, to be contrite? Because goodness is not possible for us in that sense. I can't satisfy the demands of the law of God. And why do we have to be broken and contrite? Because we know we are not righteous. We are not good in that sense. Now look at verse 11. No God seekers. Verse 11. There is none who understands. Let's talk about that first phrase right there. There is none who understands. It follows because there is not a single righteous person on earth that therefore nobody understands. Now the question is, well, understands what? And the answer is life, God, sin, ourselves, heaven, hell, what our purpose is. Man's theology and beliefs are entirely out of whack. We don't get it. We don't understand what the truth is. The natural man is, biblically speaking, a fool. That doesn't mean he's not intelligent. There are brilliant people. There are brilliant, highly educated fools all over the world. What that means is they don't understand the purpose of their existence. They don't understand who God is. They don't understand that God requires us to be perfect, even as he is perfect. And in that sense, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Man doesn't understand his world. The greatest philosophers who are unregenerate, as much as they pontificate from Mount Olympus about what the truth is, they don't understand what's true and what we're supposed to do with our existence. Man doesn't know God. He doesn't know himself. He doesn't know where he's going. He's like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. He doesn't get it. He is lost and can't find his way home. He's a sheep wandering in the dark toward the end of a cliff to a bottomless pit. There is none who understands, the scripture says. None who understands. Now, many of the early church fathers thought, well, maybe Aristotle and Plato, maybe they were kind of crypto-Christians or something. They seemed to be so close to the truth. No. Apart from supernatural divine revelation, nobody understands the world. Nobody understands what we're supposed to be doing. We are enslaved to sin and we are blind. We can't see without it. Look at the second phrase of verse 11. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. I want to talk about this one for a few minutes. The only people who seek God are those who were first sought by Christ. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Outside of the sovereign power of Almighty God, human beings will not, indeed they cannot, seek God. And there is none who does so. Always remember, man's religions are not the sincere attempts on the part of men to find God. Man's false religions, man's false gospels, man's false teachings, all of man's religions out there that are not the truth, they are wicked attempts to hide from God. Wicked attempts to suppress the truth that goes on in their corrupted hearts. Why do men believe false religions? Why do men believe false gospels of works righteousness? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 teaches us. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No one seeks God. There is no God seeker in the world. The law of God is written on our hearts. It's in us by nature. But the gospel comes to us supernaturally from the outside through preachers delivering to us the words of God in Scripture. We're not looking for it. We don't seek it out. God brings it to us. He seeks us out. He sends preachers, parents, ministers, Sunday school teachers, friends, co-workers, neighbors, whoever. He sends them to seek out the ones that he is going to save. But what about this idea that the natural man is able, in and of his own natural powers, to seek after God? It's a very serious error. It's a very serious error known historically as Pelagianism. And I've written that in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation, if you'd like to know how that's spelled or are not familiar with that. Pelagius was a British monk who lived from the year 360 to 418 AD. He vigorously denied the idea that God chooses who he's going to save. He vigorously denied the doctrine of election and championed the doctrine of free will. That sound familiar to anybody? In short, Pelagius taught that mankind was able to repent and to believe and even do good works in order to save himself and to get to heaven. And he was opposed by the great church father Augustine of Hippo, who championed the idea of the biblical doctrines of sovereign grace, that God chooses and goes after the people that he's going to save. Pelagius also denied the doctrine of original sin, the idea that mankind is guilty of Adam's sin, and that's why we all die, and that we inherit a sinful nature. Pelagius actually believed and taught that certain Old Testament believers had lived sinlessly perfect lives, like Daniel and Job. The great Augustine saw right through this, however, and taught the unconditional predestination of God, of his elect to salvation, which was entirely by the grace and the power of God. That's one of Augustine's major emphases in his writings, is the power of God. How are we saved? By God's power, not by anything we do, not even anything we do with the assistance of grace. It's God who goes after the sinner and saves him. So important is this historical debate in church history that the entire discussion and the debate over grace in succeeding centuries all the way down to the present moment is still couched in those terms, Pelagianism versus Augustinianism. Pelagianism was eventually condemned. In fact, it was a heresy that was condemned by more church councils than any other heresy in the entire history of Christianity. Is it not remarkable to you that it is the dominant expression of Christianity in America today? Amazing. It's continued to resurface over and over again in modified forms. Now, although there's an almost endless array of mediating positions, if you ever study historical theology, you learn not just about semi-Pelagianism, but semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism and so on and so forth. But there are basically three that are recognized in the debates, and I personally believe there are only two, really. They are, and I put these in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation, Pelagianism, which is the idea that sinners save themselves. Then there's semi-Pelagianism, which teaches that God helps sinners to save themselves. And then there's Augustinianism. God saves sinners. Now, obviously, the Bible teaches option number three. And while we could multiply passages teaching this, here are three that teach it very clearly. When the angel announces the birth of Christ, he says in Matthew 1:21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Notice the angel announces his name is Jesus. It means Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. He will save his people from their sins. Not he will attempt to save the whole world, and hopefully some will take him up on his offer. It's he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came with a mission. He accomplished that mission. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not to make their salvation possible, but to save. It's an infinitive, sozein, to save sinners. John 6:37, Jesus described the purpose of his coming into the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So, if you've come to Christ, if you've repented and believed in Christ, why did you come to Christ? Because the Father gave you to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Our faith and our repentance are guaranteed by the doctrine of unconditional election. Election guarantees that we will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Listen closely. This is the incarnate Son of God telling the world why he came. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing." but should raise it up at the last day. God saves sinners. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. Now, we could multiply these passages for hours on end, but clearly, Scripture presents to us with the idea that we are in such a terrible plight that God has to do all the saving. Even our faith and our repentance and our continuing belief are sovereign gifts of God. God does all the saving. Not part of it, not 99.9% of it, not most of it, not half of it, all of it. God does all the saving. Men do not seek God. The Scripture is so clear about this. There is no one who seeks God. No one. If you are seeking God, it's only because he sought you first. He initiated it with you. Wow. That scared me. Okay, I have to edit that out. Now, I would also point out that in reality, there's very little real difference between saying that sinners save themselves and God helps sinners save themselves. I say there's really no difference between that because what's the decisive factor in both scenarios? Me. Man. And I want to point out, without irresistible grace, there is no doctrine of grace, period. There is no grace at all. Without unconditional election and irresistible grace, there is no concept of a gracious salvation. Saying that, well, God gives grace and that makes it possible for men to be saved, what's the decisive factor? Who will receive some glory for salvation? We will. And I would also remind everyone of what the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was really about. It was not about the necessity of grace. It was about the sufficiency of grace. The Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arminians, and even the Muslims, they all teach the same thing. Man can't be saved without some grace from God. Man couldn't do it without the help of grace. That's not what the Reformation was about. The Reformation was about, is grace sufficient by itself to save sinners? And that all of the Reformers and the Reformed Confessions said, yes, it is. It is sufficient to save sinners. In fact, it's a very little known fact that the Roman Catholic Church pronounced a curse upon anyone who would say that men can be saved by their good works without the help of God's grace. And what the Protestant Reformers said over against this, because the Scriptures teach it in 200 passages, is that grace by itself, without human free will, without human cooperation or works or any contribution on the part of the sinner, faith and repentance themselves both being the sovereign gifts of a gracious God, that is sufficient to save sinners and to bring them to heaven. And to this very day, Rome's anathemas, her curses still rest upon us for believing this. There is none who seeks after God. So, what are we to make of the massive segment of what professes to be conservative Protestantism in America that has devoted itself to attracting what it has labeled seekers? What about having a seeker-sensitive service in which entertainment is done in order to attract non-believers who are supposedly seeking the true God? I'd like to address this idea very simply and directly. Friends, there are and always have been and always will be many, many people in this world who are interested in the temporal benefits of religion without God. Always remember that. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? The way this is recorded in John's Gospel is astounding to see. I'm going to read several passages from that. But after Jesus does one of the most incredible signs that he ever did, and did you know that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle outside of the resurrection of Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels? The feeding of the 5,000 is also in John. John seems to be deliberately avoiding duplicating the material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except that one miracle. The feeding of the 5,000, I've always wondered why that is. Why does John include a narrative about the feeding of the 5,000 when he doesn't talk about any of the other miracles in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Probably, maybe, because it was one of the most astounding miracles that Jesus did. You're talking about the production of enough food to feed between 15 and 25,000 people. You're talking about the production of 60 tons of bread and fish out of thin air. What must have that have looked like? It must have been just astounding. One of the most amazing signs that Jesus did. And what's even more amazing about it is that after he feeds the 5,000, you have the episode where Jesus walks on the water to his disciples in the Sea of Galilee that was all stormy, and then he gets in the boat with them and goes to the other side. We're told in John 6 that that crowd, those 5,000 and all the people with them, they crossed over the Sea of Galilee too. They all got in boats and followed Jesus over there. And in fact, the text says they were seeking Jesus. Listen to this in John 6, 24. When the people, the 5,000, and it's more than 5,000, that's just the men. If they were all married and had one or two kids, you're talking 15 to 20,000 people. When all those people therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus, it says in John 6, 24. So this huge crowd goes over the Sea of Galilee to find him again. We want to see him. We're seeking Jesus. Jesus turns around and says to them in John 6, 26, he says to this huge crowd, "Most assuredly I say to you that you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What an illustration of the deadness of man in sin. What an illustration of the truth of Romans 3:11b. There is none who seeks God. None who seeks after God. Here these people are eyewitnesses of the production of all this food out of thin air. One of the most astounding signs and wonders ever done by anyone in the history of God's dealings with man. And they cross over the Sea of Galilee, not because they want to be by the man who did that sign, but because they want another free lunch. More bread and fish. Isn't that amazing? As it turns out, these people also had a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian view of human nature after the fall. In John 6, 28, the people, these 5,000 and all the people with them, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Their assumption being, whatever it is, we got it. Whatever you need us to do, we can do it. We are able. We are able to do it. And you got to love Jesus' response. Jesus spends the rest of John 6 giving them the hard doctrine. He turns around and preaches Calvinism to them. He tells them, "No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the eyes of American pragmatists looking at this and Pelagians are thinking, "Jesus, why would you do that? Why would you turn and start talking to them about the sovereignty of God and the deadness of man's sin and the need for the supernatural drawing of the Father? Why would you preach the sovereignty of God to these people? Man, you've got thousands of people listening. You should have pitched a tent and had a revival and sung 127 verses of Just As I Am and had an altar call." But you see, Jesus is just way too smart for that. After preaching these hard doctrines to them, he has greatly thinned out the crowd. After speaking to them figuratively about faith by telling them, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," Jesus' own disciples come over to him and say that they're offended. And John 6, 66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" If you guys want to leave, it'd not be a good time. Everyone else is leaving. There is none who seeks God, my friends. And Jesus taught us that he would rather have 12 real disciples who follow him, love him, and obey him than to have 5,000 religious consumers who stay only as long as the fish and the loaves hold out, who stay only as long as they hear the music they like, who stay only as long as the pastor does a stand-up comedy act, who stay only as long as they get their lattes and their bagels and are entertained and never challenged from the Word of God. Jesus wants real disciples, not religious consumers. There is none who seeks God. None. There can be no seeker-sensitive churches or seeker-sensitive services in churches, my friends, because there is no one seeking God. And the only hope for those who aren't seeking God is for them to hear the true gospel, for them to hear the law and the gospel. Oh, yes, there are many who seek the things that only God can give, but they don't want Jesus himself. Jesus is too scary. All this stuff about sin and hell and the need for bloodshed and forgiveness. Many want the benefits of religion without having to face and deal with God, without being faced with their sin, without being called to let go and repent. And oh, that Jesus' church would repent of its failure to see that. Point number three, no law keepers. Verse 12. They have all turned aside. Okay, let's stop there just for a second. They have all turned aside, Paul says. Jews and Greeks together have all turned aside. Now, our Lord referred to himself to Philip, you may recall, by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everyone who does not know Christ has turned aside, the passage says. We've all turned aside. We all walk in darkness without the light of God upon us, lighting our path. There is a way of truth, a highway of holiness, as it's described in Isaiah 35:8. But the unregenerate men of this world do not walk on that path. They have turned aside from it. There is a path of truth and righteousness. God has revealed it to us in his word. His word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. But those who don't know the Lord, who are not seeking him, they've turned aside from that path and they walk in darkness. They have all turned aside and walk in the highway of sin and rebellion instead. They have all turned aside. Look at the next phrase in verse 12. They have together become unprofitable. Now that term that's used there, that Greek word, means literally becoming a liability to society because of moral depravity. That's actually what the lexicon, how it defined that term. They are a liability to society because they're depraved, because of their moral depravity. And that's definitely what the natural man is, without the effectual grace of Christ in his heart. All that we do is futile and worthless, unprofitable because of our moral depravity and evil. And then the final phrase of verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Did you know that when non-believers plow their fields, they're sinning? Proverbs 21:4 says, a haughty look, a proud heart, and, interestingly enough, the plowing of the wicked are sin. Everything the unregenerate person does, everything they do is sin. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And again, this is good in the ultimate sense of fulfilling the law of God. In that sense, there is none who does good, no, not one. And also remember the context of where we are in this wonderful letter to the Romans. All the way from Romans 1:18 all the way down here in chapter 3, verse 12, where we are now. That's good in the sense of rendering satisfaction to the demands of righteousness imposed upon us by the covenant of works, by the law of God. The law teaches us the clear works principle. And I'm going to heavily emphasize this point because, strangely, this idea of a covenant of works is being denied in our day, not just by Federal Visionists, but by many others. Even some Baptists do not believe that there's a covenant of works. Namely, the idea, work for this and I will give you life. The idea that our works earn or merit or gain something for us. And yet, it is one of the plainest, most simple, straightforward teachings all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, the only reason we need Jesus Christ to come and die for us is because we have not done that. We have violated the law covenant. We have violated the covenant of obedience, the covenant of works, however you want to whatever nomenclature you want to use to describe it. Leviticus 18, verse 5, a summary statement. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, listen carefully, which if a man does, he shall live by them. If a man does them, he shall live. Galatians 3:12, Paul quotes it. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Later on in Romans 10, Paul quotes the same passage. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. The message of God's law is, do this, obey this, and I will give you life. And the reason we need Christ is because we've not done it. We disobey. We do not meet. There is none good. No, not one. There is none righteous. No, not even one. That's the message of God's law. Do this, work for this, and you will live. Do this, and God will give you life. And the plainest message thus far in Romans is that there's none who does good, no, not even one, in that sense. Listen to the way Paul describes the nature of Jesus' mission with regard to the works principle contained in the covenant of works and the law. Paul said in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Meaning Jesus was obligated to positively obey the law of God, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came and was made under the law. He entered into that covenant of works, that covenant of obedience, what God expects from us. Do this and you shall live. Only Jesus did that so that we can live. With regard to working perfectly to earn life, Paul couldn't be clearer. Achieving the righteousness of the law, that's a necessity for us. The scripture says in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, namely justify us before God, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there is none good, no, not one. None who does good, none righteous, no, not one. In other words, there is none who has done the work necessary in obedience to the law to bring about justification, except Christ. And it is his righteousness, his law keeping, his active obedience to those commandments. Do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. Jesus is the only one who did it positively for us, his whole life of law keeping. That's why the scripture teaches us he was born under the law, not just to redeem those under the law, but also in order that the righteous requirement, the positive requirement of obedience, would be fulfilled in us. Isn't that strange? People deny that. And I want to warn you, when people deny the covenant of works, eventually what's going to follow is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. Why would we need righteousness imputed to us if we've not violated a covenant of works? See, errors trickle down like that. You deny one thing, it spills over into all the rest of your theology. And it's not a very far step to go from that to we save ourselves by our own covenantal faithfulness, our own obedience, our own law-keeping. And then you've destroyed the gospel completely then. So in conclusion this morning, remember, Paul is setting the background for his enunciation of the glorious gospel of God. God's blessed message of redemption, love, forgiveness, and justification in Christ for his special people. In order to do that, Paul is spelling out in every detail the problem of man. And it is a dark situation to behold, isn't it? Being condemned under sin is as dangerous of a position as anyone could ever be in. But this is what makes the gospel such wonderful news, so beyond understanding, that God would love such people. God sends Jesus to die. The no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. Jesus dies for them. God justifies them at the expense of Christ. This is why Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that he actually prayed for them. He prayed to God for them that God would grant them the ability to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, in order that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a fascinating passage in Ephesians. Paul says, I'm praying for that church that they would, that God would help them to comprehend how much Christ has loved them. So I want to encourage you and myself, let the death and righteousness of Jesus be what fills our minds. Let that be what fills your mind when you wake up and you go to bed. Let our opening thought each day be of his sufferings and of his cross and his righteous obedience to the law that he was born under. Let our closing thoughts each day be to know with all our hearts and our souls that we've been taken out from under sin. We were born under it, but Christ has taken us out from under it. Out from under its cursing and its condemning power by his shed blood and by his righteousness. Let us who are broken and contrite about our sin and whose faith rests in Christ alone, let us set our hearts in the heavenly places where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Let us be content to know that the person who has Christ by faith has the truest and most loyal friend anyone could ever have. Let us be content to know that even if our earthly treasure and our health is lost, that we have a treasure in the heavenly places which moth and rust cannot destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. When God pronounces the sinner to be justified, that person is once and forever eternally accepted into God's family as an adopted child who can never be disowned and never cast away. The greatest thing a person can have is repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In the final analysis, there is nothing else that matters in life. If we have Christ, we do understand life. If we are forgiven, we have the strength to face tomorrow. If we know that God will never leave us or forsake us because he has chosen us with an unbreakable love, then we know the greatest truth that a soul can know. In closing, I'd like to read just a couple of passages from the Psalms where David was praising God for his faithfulness and for his forgiveness. In Psalm 36:5, David wrote, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. The power and condemnation of sin is great for those who are under it. But those effectually called by God and granted repentance unto life and faith alone in Christ alone, they will bask in the light of God both here and in eternity. My final words to you are from Psalm 103, the same words, the call to worship this morning. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen and amen. Let's pray.